Mark chapter number 3 this morning in the series that we're in, going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. Our last sermon was titled Unlikely Worshippers, and we looked at the group of people that had traveled from a great distance to hear this man Jesus preaching and teaching the message of salvation through him, and the message that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who had been promised to come, that he was there, and he healed many, he transformed people's lives, and it was a glorious time there on the Sea of Galilee. And now Jesus is going to do what he sought to do in the last passage, which was to go away to a place where he could be alone with his smaller band of disciples, those who had taken up following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he retreats again up to a mountain place. In verse number 13 it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house." This is at the end. This last part of the passage of Scripture we'll pick up next week in verse number 20. It really starts here at the end of verse number 19. It says, "They went into an house." Most likely, it means they went to the house of Peter back in Capernaum. It means they went home. This morning, we're going to look at the choosing of the 12. The chosen 12. I thought about calling it the Dirty Dozen, but I didn't think that would be received too well. But when you look at the men that were chosen to be the 12, you will realize these were not the elite from the halls of academia. These were not the men of great religious significance. They were not men that wore great robes with phylacteries. They were not ones that people called rabbi. These were men, mostly what we would call blue-collar men. This was Jesus walking into the shipyard and saying, "Hey you, follow me." And they followed him. So this morning, the chosen 12, or if you like, the Dirty Dozen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and I pray that you would again anoint my lips, give me unction from the Spirit of God to be able to proclaim the wonderful words of truth, and that we would see from the mission given to the apostles and the mission given to these men that there are at least parts of it that we should all take part in, and that some would be raised up from our midst that would do quite the same that the apostles did in their ministry here on earth. Lord, we thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Before us, we have a tremendous passage of Scripture regarding the choosing of the 12. The Jesus, when he had been ministering, you can go back and read the last two chapters, and over again Jesus is ministering, he's healing, he tries to get away with a group of disciples, then people flock to him and Jesus ministers to them again. He goes to the house of Peter, you remember, on a couple of occasions, the house of Simon, it refers it to, or Simon Peter, they're in Capernaum, and what happens? The people flock to the door so much as that there was no room for anyone to get in. Remember, they let down one man through the roof. Everywhere Jesus went, there were throngs of people that were following him. In fact, it says that his message, or that the fame of him, was blazed abroad, that it was spread throughout the region. And here in the last passage of Scripture we looked at, we found that people were traveling for some 120 miles just to hear Jesus. No trains, no planes, no automobiles. Most people didn't have a donkey to ride on, right? This was commitment to come and to hear what the Lord Jesus would have to say. There was a stir about Him. And there had been a small band of disciples that were following Him. We don't at this time have the exact number. And I think it's important for us to realize that when He chose out the 12, there were most likely more than 12 that were following Him. There was a group of disciples that were there. But He specifically chose out 12 men. You say, well, why do you think that there may be more than 12? Well, there's a likelihood that some of them had wives, and it wasn't like they all abandoned their families to follow Jesus. There was obviously men and women that were there, that were His disciples, that were around Him, that were wanting to hear what He had to say. Men and women were coming to be healed and transformed. So we can assume rightly that there would be not only those that were in the multitude, but those that were His disciples. Much like there is this morning, there is a gathering of men and of women, and we are here together to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's what we should be here for. To hear from His Word. And that's what they were there for. But Jesus still found it necessary to come apart from the multitude to go with His disciples for a time of training. Now some may think, if I had 3 years to live, 3.5 years to live and to minister, some of us might think, in our modern age, what would be the most effective thing? If we have 3.5 years, would it be more effective to spend our time in front of the multitudes? I mean, to fill coliseums, to go all around the Roman Empire, to go everywhere and gathering large crowds to preach to them. And every day, it was a lineup. It was like Billy Graham crusade on steroids. Every single day, we are proclaiming the word of truth to multitudes of people. Some of us may think that that would be the most effective use of your time. Right? More people is obviously, in our culture, better. Right? Isn't that the philosophy? More is better. And yet that's not how Jesus thought. See, Jesus knew that if what He was teaching and what He was proclaiming, it was indeed the truth. He is God. He knows it was the truth. But if the men and women that He was ministering to, we're going to carry this beyond the first generation following His death, then He would have to do far more than just proclaim to the multitudes. Because statistically speaking, the multitudes only keep gathering when there's the person they want to listen to gather around. Right? You think about in history. Now, let me just use this as an analogy. We are all aware of Billy Graham. Correct? Okay? This is not in my notes. This is just ad hoc. Okay? This is not about the theology. It's not about whether or not you can find differences, and I'm sure that we all can. Things, the decisions He made along the path that were we would disagree with. And I would say amen to that. I have some great issues. But that aside, to use the example, who is going to fill Billy Graham's shoes? Now just be honest. Thousands, millions of people have come to hear Billy Graham. And to God be the glory, even though He said some things in private or in interviews, when He preaches, He has preached faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God has gone out. And multitudes, probably some of you in here, may testify you came to know Christ at a Billy Graham crusade or even watching Him on television. Okay? The multitudes have gathered around Billy Graham, and there has been some effect. But when Billy Graham goes off the scene, which he is, he's very, very old right now, who is going to fill his shoes? No one is going to fill his shoes in such a way that he can step up and call it the Billy Graham Crusade, and the same throngs are going to come there. Now, God may very well raise up somebody else to do the same in other places, but you understand that that was a draw. People came because the powerful preaching of Billy Graham was going to be there. Is that fair enough? But is that what's going to continue the gospel faith? In fact, it's a reality that even after those big crusades, what happens in the local church oftentimes is very little increase. Jesus could have filled stadiums every day. Come be healed. I mean, not fake. For real. Right? They fill stadiums today to be healed for fake. But Jesus was healing for real. It would not have been difficult for Him to do that. But that was not His ministry plan to impact the world. That was not Jesus' plan to have the gospel in Bremerton, Washington in the month of May, on the 22nd of May, 2011. That was not His plan. His plan was, yes, to preach to the multitude, yes, to heal many, yes, to minister in that broad sense, but He was constantly taking time to get away with His disciples, and then from that band of disciples, He was going to choose out from that band 12 men that He would invest His life in, that would walk with Him, that would live with Him, that would serve with Him, that would learn from Jesus, that would ask Him any question they had, whether it was a dumb question that He'd already answered 50 times or not. And you find that in the Scriptures. 50 may be an exaggeration, but from what's recorded, He had already told them the answer to those things. Like, what about, for instance, His resurrection and His death? Why should they have been shocked when it happened? They shouldn't have been. But what does Jesus do? He understands the value of investing in a small group of men to carry on His work. Can I say this? There's an application here for each one of us today. If you are a part of a family, if you are a father or a mother or a son or a daughter, an auntie, an uncle, a grandma, a grandpa, you have the opportunity to influence a small band of disciples. Do not underestimate, in trying to reach the multitudes, do not underestimate the ample amount of time more that you need to invest in that group called your family. Because you're raising them up. And the mark that they can make, the mark that my 10, now 11 children, by the grace of God, can make for the glory of God, pales in comparison to the mark that I can make, even if I were preaching, which I'm not, to multitudes of people at Colosseums. Right? The impact of that is far greater. So don't underestimate the principles that we can apply even our own family. As well as in the church, to say there is an important understanding here that Jesus would have us to take time to train, especially men, for the work of the gospel ministry, to invest in them, to pour our lives into them as a preacher pouring life into other preachers that God has called. Even though it takes extra time and extra effort and extra energy, and some may feel like the multitude is neglected. And yet, ultimately, to have the gospel spread further, to have more people discipled, it requires spending time with those few. 2 Timothy says it this way, "Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This is the philosophy that Jesus taught His disciples, and it is the philosophy of ministry that they took with them into the churches throughout the known region. And by the way, it's the only successful philosophy of ministry that will have continuation, that will perpetuate itself. Because fanfare of famous preachers fades the moment they die. I mean, except for J. Vernon McGee, because he's still on the radio. But in reality, what makes impact? What makes impact is the real life investment in real people who are going to go make a real life investment one on, you know, not just one on one, but a small group of people with one being taught, being trained, being discipled to go do the same everywhere they go. In their family, in their church, right, in their neighborhood. This is what God has called us to do. So here is this choosing of the 12. These were going to be more than disciples. We first of all see in verse number 13 of our text, the call. The call. Jesus, in one of the other gospel accounts, I think it was the Gospel of Matthew, before this event, he spent much time in prayer. In fact, a season, most likely all night in prayer. Praying about and seeking God's direction, the Father's direction, because he was fully man, yet fully God. He came out to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him before choosing. Just want to pause right there and say, when we're going to make big decisions for our life, you better spend more than just a quick little prayer. You better spend more than getting counsel on Facebook, more than getting your Fab Five friends on your phone list to say, go for it. You better seek God and the multitude of wise counselors, as the Scripture says. So here's Jesus. He spends time with the Father in prayer. And he's seeking to have the will of the Father, which is what he came to do perfectly. It says, and he goeth up into a mountain. And this is where he prayed. And he calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. There's a significance about this call that Jesus gives. Jesus calls these men from a band of disciples. He calls them up to a mountain place to reveal His special plan for them. He calls them to ordain them. He calls them to give them a new mission in life. No longer, as He had said when He first called them by the seashore, like James and John, follow Me and I will make you to be fishers of men. Now He's bringing more clarity to what He means by that. And Jesus calls these men from the band of disciples to Him in a mountain place. This call was specific to them. He gives all of their names. I think it's important that we understand in the Christian life, there are things that all of us are called to do. Right? There are things that each one of us can say we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. We are called to do certain things. But I am one who believes that there is also specific calls for specific work that require specific Holy Spirit gifting. Call to the ministry. I know the Scripture says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And yet, that desire merely is not enough. That desire will be tested by whether or not there is an actual call in the person's life, because it is not something that if you desire it just because it seems neat, you will not long desire it anymore. That's not a complaint, it's a reality. I was talking with my physician, and I was sharing with him just some of the things of life and ministry, and we have a good relationship that way in talking, and he used his work as an example. He said, if I wasn't called to be a physician, I couldn't do it. Because of the work that it entails, because of the hours that it entails, and because of oftentimes the thanklessness that it entails, everybody always needs you, and yet they're there for them. He says, I had to have a call. And the same is true in the ministry. There is many joys. There are many blessings. And yet there is a need that there is a definitive call if you are going to be able to continue to do the work. This call is specific. And this call is not your choice. This call is God's choice. Many men have said, I'm called. But God always weeds out those who are self-called. But whom God calls, He will equip. He will give the spiritual gifts necessary to do the work of the ministry. There is no such thing, truly, as a mama called preacher, a daddy called preacher, or a man called preacher. There is such a thing as a God called preacher. It says in verse number 13, listen to these words, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would." There wasn't 13 and 14 saying, "What about me, Jesus? What about me?" Jesus called whom He would and to do the work of the ministry as apostles. Just as I believe Jesus calls whom He will today to do the work of the ministry in the sense of leading the ministry as pastors and teachers, as pastors, evangelists, right? And teachers for the work of the ministry, as Ephesians 4 says. Their gifts that are given, their gifts both to the church and their gifts that are given to them to minister to the church. And it is something that only God can do. And I think this is important. Not just for the ministry, but I think it's important because God has a call for your life. God has something specific that He has designed you for. God has something for every man and every woman that He has called you for, that He has gifted you for. Each one of us, we've been given gifts according to the Spirit of God. This is what the Word of God teaches. And they're going to be specific to each one of you. You know, the Bible talks about we are many members, but one body. We all have different parts. If we were all ears, where would the seeing? If we were all eyes, where would the hearing? Right? He goes through that process. And here's the situation. I just want to make this comment in passing as we go about this message. A lot of times we are called to something and we know we have a strength. We may not call it a calling, but we have a gifted area. And sometimes we value that gifted area more than any others. And we undervalue somebody else in their gifted area. I'll use it as an example. Somebody who has the gift of what we would call administration. Or that they have that gift of, you know, everything in their mind and everything in their life, they're like kings. Right? They organize everything to the hilt. Right? They have flow charts and organizational charts. They have organizational charts to define the organizational charts. And then they have charts to help you understand those charts. There are people that have that gift for the church, and God has raised them up for that purpose. And if we're operating in the Spirit of God, and you have that gift, you will also appreciate the free-flowing evangelist who just loves to be, you know, freed up, just to talk to people, to minister to people, and they, in your mind, they fly by the seat of their pants. And yet they are doing it by the Spirit of God. When we have the right spirit, when we have a right understanding of the giftings of God, here's what happens. The free-spirited people that are under the work of God, right, freed up to do the work of the ministry, they're a little more off the cuff, whatever you might call it. They don't want to be bound down by everybody's structure. When they both have a right spirit-filled perspective, guess what? A lot of balance comes to the body because we're not all ears, we're not all eyes. We need ears and eyes. We need hands and feet. We need every part to function properly. So when there's a proper spirit filling about this, there is an appreciation for each other's gifts. But a lot of times we're not that spirit filled. A lot of times we only think everybody should think like we do. But I think there's an example here in the calling of the 12, that these 12 weren't all alike. One of them, we'll find out, is named Simon. Jesus calls him Peter. I love what one book described him as: the man with the foot-shaped mouth. He was always speaking, but he wasn't always speaking after thinking. But there were others, like Andrew, who seemed to be a minister of compassion. One who wasn't like Peter. I'm getting ahead of myself. But there needs to be an understanding that God has gifted us as believers. He's called each one of us for specific tasks, and we need to not only embrace what God has called us to do, but we need to embrace the call and gifting of others, even if it is different, understanding that it is not a controversy, it is not a conflict, it is bringing the whole together. It is bringing a spirit of unity to the body. It is bringing a fullness, a wholeness to the body. It's like marriage. Most people don't marry their clone. Right? Most people marry people that have things in common, yes. But they also have differences. And those differences attract each other to one another, and then after they're married, they irritate each other to one another. Until you find them to be a strength that balances you out in your weakness. That takes some time. For my wife and I, it took about, 7 years, grinding gears and... But there is hope to value those differences in your marriage. They are oftentimes your weaknesses. I could name them, but I won't. Couples in this room, where one, timely and punctual, and one is always fashionably late. And they're still married. I didn't give us away, okay? And we have twins, too, by the way, in the church. There's a call that's given. There's a gifting that's given for each one of us, not just the apostles. But here, this call, it's important to understand, this is specific. There were 12 apostles called by God. And we find out in the book of Acts, we're not going to go there this morning, but there was all qualifications that each one of them met. And it was a specific call. And it was an authoritative call. And he goeth unto a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. God's call is authoritative. It's not authoritative in a way that seems like Adolf Hitler commanding you to do something. It's authoritative in a way that is, it's like the tractor beam of love that draws people together. That may not sound like a very technological or theological term. But God's call is a blessed thing. None of these people were resisting, saying, "No, I don't want to." They all were there, and Jesus had given them a call, and they all with willing hearts came and followed Jesus and said yes. And they didn't even know. They were like Abraham. They didn't even know what was ahead of them. Remember Abraham? He went out not knowing whether he went. He went because God had called him to go. He went by faith, believing in God. And these disciples responded by faith, and they followed God. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, in verse 16, in verse number 14, it says, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." The apostles had an authoritative, specific call in their life to follow the Lord and to lead the church into the future. These 12 are called the foundation of the church. If you look over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 2, a tremendous passage of Scripture. I love Ephesians 2 and verse 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Who is set first in the church? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And then what? The apostles. When Jesus calls them on the mountain and He's going to ordain them, He is setting them first in the foundation of the New Testament church for a specific purpose, to be foundational to that which is to come. And He's going to build them up in a strong way, as important in any building. The foundation is preeminent to be strong. "In whom all the building," here's where we come in "whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." This is a beautiful passage of Scripture about the fact that Jesus Christ, He is the chief cornerstone of the church, and the apostles are the foundation of the church, and we make up the fitly framed part. We make up the building parts. And it is God who puts us in the building. It's God who frames up the building. It's God who is the cornerstone of the building. And it says these words, "We grow unto an holy temple in the Lord." This isn't my message, but I love this passage of Scripture. Because too often we think individualistically, because we're in the age of the iPhone, the iPod, the iPad, the iMac. That's just a sign of the times. We're all about individuality. And so we talk about, we are the temple of the living God. There may be one passage that you can apply that accurately. Though the Holy Spirit of God does live within each one of us, you go look up those passages of Scriptures again, and you will find out when it refers to the temple of the living God, it says, "Ye are the temple of the living God." Ye is not singular. Ye is plural. This is a passage of Scripture that says when we come together in the body, it's different than when we're up on the mountain worshiping God. We are coming together as the body of Christ, local, visible, and together we grow unto an holy temple. A means one of many local churches that represent Christ's heavenly body. And the Spirit of God meets with us and grows us and builds us up as His body. And who's in the foundation? The apostles. Acts 2:42 says, continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They're the foundation of the church. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was using the picture, remember, of gifts that God has given to us. Well, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about those gifts. It says in verse number 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." But skip down to verse number 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ." This is speaking, by the way, just so you understand where I'm at in the theological understanding of this, I believe there is one heavenly body, and every born-again believer is in that one heavenly body. Doesn't matter what denomination you've come from, doesn't matter what background, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the one heavenly body. Okay? But where I differ with many is that on earth, that one heavenly body does not manifest itself in a universal way. It manifests itself in a very local, visible way, in these things called churches. And though we have fellowship and we recognize other churches that do the same thing, they are pictures of that heavenly body on earth representing Christ, hopefully in a good fashion. around the globe, and those are our brothers and sisters, we have a different responsibility and a different accountability here to be using these gifts. And this is what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, now ye are the body of Christ. He wasn't saying the church at Ephesus wasn't. He's saying, now you, church at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. All of you, men, women, boys, girls, no matter what your background, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your giftings are, God has placed you, if you're a believer and you've been baptized and added to the body, you are a member of this body of believers, and you are members in particular, and God has a particular role for you, just as He did the apostles. And it continues, and God hath set some in the church, not all, some. First, apostles. He set them in the church. He establishes His church. Yes, it is empowered on the day of Pentecost, but it has begun to be established, and the foundation, if you will, is being laid at the passage of Scripture that we're in the Gospel of Mark. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. God does have a purpose and a plan for each one of you. He has a call for each one of you. But there were only 12, and later one born out of due season that would replace one of the 12 to be apostles. So we go back to the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, we find that this call is both specific, He calleth whom He would, it's authoritative, they came unto Him, and that He laid the foundation with these 12. These were going to be His men. But He also, we find not only the call, but we find their ordination. We find their ordination. In verse number 14, it says, and He ordained 12. To ordain, in its simplest form, means to lay hands on, to set apart for a specific work. I know you could go into more detail. It can be used in different manners, right? There's ordained events, things of that nature. But in this case, it's talking about the setting apart for specific purposes. This is Jesus ordaining the 12. When someone is ordained, when they're set apart, they're given specific tasking. It's just like when we've had ordination in the past for Jason Sailing, and we had ordination for Brother Paul Gentry. These two men that are have been ordained for the gospel ministry. We had other men that came, other pastors that came, because in the New Testament it says that they brought a presbytery, which means a group of elders. And we interviewed them. We inspected them on behalf of the church. And then we ordained them, and we laid hands on them, and we prayed for them, and we set them apart, not to be insurance salesmen. We set them apart not to not to be workers down at the store. They may do that. Paul made tents. But they were set apart for a specific task, just like these apostles were. It says He ordained them. He set them apart. And here's what He tells them. That they should be with Him. I think this is significant. There's just a few words here, but to me they're significant, because I think this is applicable to all of us. The first and foremost thing of importance in any call is that Jesus wants us to be near Him. He wants us to be with Him. Now, these apostles were going to have an intimacy and a closeness walking with Jesus, time with Jesus, spending meals with Jesus that everybody wasn't going to have. He was calling them to be His closest disciples. something that we're not familiar with. But in the culture of the time of Jesus, just like it was in the culture of Greek, in Greece and in Rome, that there was a philosophy of teaching, that there was a master teacher, there was somebody who was the one who people followed, and they would literally walk with him as he taught. They would spend time with him as they supped together, as they ate meals together. And this is the philosophy of ministry that Jesus had. And by the way, I think that we have gotten too far away from this model of training men for ministry. You don't get the same thing when you put them in a classroom. Though that may be valuable at some level, it's not ultimately what raises up men that are ordained for the ministry to know what to do in the work of the ministry. But they were first of all to be close with Jesus. And I think this is just of the utmost importance that each one of us in our lives as believers, we need to understand that there is no work that we do, there is no effort that we expend that is more important than us walking with Jesus. Sometimes we can get to the place where we do lots of things, but we've gotten far away from actually walking with Jesus. Then what we have is we have a form of godliness, but we're denying the power thereof because we're not going to the source. We're not being strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ for the task that is at hand. We're just pulling up our bootstraps and manning up. And there is a time to man up and pull up your bootstraps, so to speak. But do it filled with the Spirit of God. Do it filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it with a relationship with the Lord that is rock solid. This is what God has called us all to do. But here these men had a specific call to literally live, walk, serve with Jesus. And that's the first part to any call for ministry is be a great disciple. Keep a teachable spirit. Following Christ. This ordination was not only a call for them to be disciples, it was also a call for specifically to be apostles. It's not found here, but in the book of Luke, in chapter number 6, we find the same account, and it refers to them as, he refers to them as the apostles. The word disciple and the word apostle are different. Y'all with me this morning? Okay. 20%. All right. Doing all right. Luke chapter 6. And verse number 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." There's a passage, it wasn't Mark, it wasn't Matthew, it was Luke. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and one of them he chose 12, whom he also named, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now the difference between being a disciple, which is a learner, it is somebody who is a follower. An apostle is a designation that is different. It means one who is going to be sent. It means a sent one. It means one who's going to be trained and taught and then sent, launched out to do a work, basically to have perpetuity to the work that they were taught. They were to commit to faithful men as they had been taught by a faithful man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful man. So they were going to be sent ones. They were specifically ordained as the apostles. They were sent not only just to go places, but they were sent to do a specific task. A few specific tasks. And the first one is preaching. It says, "And he ordained them, ordained the 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." All 12 of the apostles were sent to be preachers. They were sent to herald the message of the gospel. They were sent to herald the message of the fact that Jesus Christ the King had come. This was what God's call on their life was. They weren't sent to go out and have discussion groups, though those might have happened. They weren't sent just merely to go into the next town and have theatrical dramas, though some may be gifted in that. The apostles weren't called to that. The apostles were sent to preach. Kairos, it comes with an authority. Jesus did not speak as the scribes. He spoke as one having authority. He came like the herald of a king, like John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And this is what preachers are to do today. They are to proclaim the Word of God so that souls can be transformed. We live in a day where, just like in the Bible times, they say preaching is foolish. It's outmoded. It's outdated. Hey, we're in the technological age. People don't want to have some preacher stand up and yell at them. Well, first of all, I'm not yelling. Not yet. All right? They want something a little more sophisticated. They want somebody a little more like a Greek philosopher. They want more of an open discussion. Yet, though there may be a place for all types of people to minister, God's plan, and will always be until the end of the age, is for the power of the Word of God to thunder forth from the preachers of the Word of God throughout the lands of the world, proclaiming Jesus saves, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection. This is God's call for His preachers, for His men. And I believe He's still calling them today. Though not apostles, He is calling preachers today to continue to herald His Word so that the souls of the nations of every tribe and kindred might hear. And I believe the promise of the Scriptures, they will hear the Word of God. He also sent them forth with power. These apostles were gifted in supernatural ways. And like the Scripture says, not all have power to heal, right? Do all have power to heal? Question mark? The answer is no. But the apostles did. It says they have power. The other word, the same word is translated in other places in the King James, authority. They have power or authority over the demonic realm. They have power or authority over physical diseases. As it says in verse 15. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. I think that the main reason of this importance in the early church was to authenticate the message that they were with Jesus, that they were ones who had been sent out by Jesus. So it is authenticated by the power of their ability to heal people of diseases and their ability to cast out those who were possessed with devils. This was a supernatural power that God had given to them for a specific work. And we find in the New Testament, they used it. They preached. They healed. They cast out devils. And multitudes of people came to faith in Christ in the first century through the work and ministry of the apostles. Now, this group is an interesting bunch. John MacArthur titled his book, 12 Ordinary Men. I think it's a fitting title. These were common men that he chose to be apostles. If you're interested, the accounts of the calling of the 12 is found in Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Luke 6, 14 through 16, Acts chapter 1, verse number 13. But I just want to give you a little taste of these men this morning. They were not men of extraordinary talents. They were not men, most of them anyway, of extraordinary means, maybe Matthew, or extraordinary education. They were common men, for the most part. Don't get the idea, though, that they were super insignificant. We find that, you remember when James and John were called, that they had servants to take over their work, fishing. They were successful fishermen. These were all, if you will, hardworking. These were all men who were diligent in their task that they were in their respective fields. Yet, the world of the religious elite called them ignorant and unlearned men. But they had this little caveat. This is a little bit later on. but they had been, you could tell they had been with Jesus. Would that be said of us? I hope that would be our prayer. These 12 were fishermen, tax collectors, maybe a carpenter. We don't have all the descriptions of their work. But we can get the idea these are men like us. Later he had Luke, the physician, that was a traveling companion. And Paul, one apostle born out of due season, who was of the religious elite. But for the most part, the guys God chose to use were just common men. That's an encouragement to me. Because I'm a common man, but I have an uncommon God. We're common, ordinary men and women. God does call maybe a few noble, a few mighty, but not many, the Scripture teaches. Who is God looking to use? He's looking to use you. He's looking to use me. He's looking to use regular, ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I just want to briefly go over these names. Simon says in verse number 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter. Simon means shifting sand. Hey, shifting sand, follow me. But he surnamed him Peter, meaning little stone, pebble. But it's a rock. It's a step up from shifting sand. This is Peter. Just give you a little brief synopsis. This is Peter who, while walking with Jesus, always was sticking his foot in his mouth. On multiple occasions, he rebuked the Lord Jesus, thinking he knew better than the one who knew all things. That's not so smart. In other words, he was one of those people that says, I just speak my mind. To which God says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is considered wise. Right? Peter had to learn that the hard way. Peter came through it by way of denying the Lord, just as Jesus said, and as he proclaimed, I would never deny you. And he denies the Lord, and yet it is the same Jesus that Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, thou art Petros, little stone, and I am Petra, the rock, and on the rock, Petra, not Peter, on the rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is also Peter, who on the day of Pentecost stood up and preached from Old Testament till the modern New Times, if you will, they didn't have the New Testament with them, and he explained the way of salvation through Jesus Christ in perfection. In the power of the Spirit. And 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's Peter. Simon. That's just shifting sand. Well, how about James and John? James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, verse 17. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Some of you are like, yes, I like that name. I've got some back row people back there. I won't name them. They like motorcycles and trucks and all. Sons of Thunder, yeah! It may not have been a compliment all the way around. It may have been a compliment because God uses us in our strengths and our weaknesses. I've always thought there's got to be at least a part of it that's a compliment saying, these are the sons of thunder. These are the fishermen. See, I'm comfortable with fishermen. I grew up in Astoria. I worked at England Marine Supply. We loaded up their drag nets and crab pots. And this was just what I was around growing up. I'm not afraid of fishermen. I am akin to them in many ways. Right? Fishermen and loggers. This was a working man's town. By the way, it celebrates 200 years yesterday. A little side note. And you know what? I'm comfortable with those guys. But they're oftentimes rough around the edges. Oftentimes they're loud. oftentimes their language is not always couth, not fitting for the Victorian tea room or the church house. And God called them hardworking men, the sons of thunder. But the name could have connotation to the fact that they also opened their mouth sometimes in a way that was a little bit, let's shall we say, on the judgmental side. James and John, the sons of thunder, they once desired Jesus to call down fire from heaven to destroy people. Let's minister the grace of Jesus. Call down fire from heaven and destroy them. All right. That was in Luke 9:54, if you want to check it out. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38. It says, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Here's John. Humor me just a little bit, okay? I know we've come a long way since this time. We're very much the same. Hey, Jesus. I just stopped somebody over there. They were casting out devils. They were preaching the gospel. And they're not following us. They're from a Bible church, Jesus. Humor me. They were a part of a different denomination. That's really what's going on there. They're not of us. No, but they had heard the message that it already had spread to some place. And they had received the word. And obviously God had given them a burden to spread the message of the gospel. And even the power to heal, which is in God's prerogative. But John forbade him. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Admonition to John was, hey, they're not against us. They're for us. This is what it's all about. It's about spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And I am a Baptist on purpose. Right? I understand theologically where I stand. I understand why I pastor a Baptist church. But beloved, we have to understand that throughout history, God's vineyard has been bigger than Baptist, especially in the form of capital B Baptist, by the name, because it didn't even exist for many centuries, though the doctrine did. But as somebody who preaches the gospel clearly, and even if they do some things that we wouldn't agree with differently in other ways, are they really our enemy? Or should we put down the stones and just keep serving Jesus? And be thankful for all of the workers in God's vineyard, even the ones that we may feel need to grow in some areas. Because honestly, there's areas that we need to grow in too. So we need to be faithful. But this is part of the reason why I think James and John were called the sons of thunder. Fire from heaven! Who are those people? Daring, they're not with us. They must be against us. No, they're preaching the same thing we're preaching. How about Andrew? Andrew, we find him in the Gospel of John. I love the tenderness of Andrew. I have tried to name several sons Andrew and have been lovingly vetoed. Oh, by willingness, all right? I love the name because I love the heart of Andrew. In the Gospel of John, I love these words that Andrew had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm struggling to find it right at the moment. But in verse number Anyway, Andrew has a heart to reach people. I think that Andrew's life and ministry is a life of personal discipleship. Right? It's a life of caring for the souls of men. Andrew is one who is a lover of souls. Andrew is one who has a heart for God. But we don't see him like Peter. There's no account of Andrew standing up before thousands and declaring the Word of God, though we know he was a preacher. How about Philip? He's there in John chapter 1. What does Philip do? It says in verse number 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him which whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here's Philip. He is a soul winner. He goes spreading the gospel. Where does he take it to first? The people he knows, the people he loves, the people in his hometown. There's Bartholomew. Some believe that that is Nathanael. Matthew, the tax collector. He doesn't fit in the bunch. I won't belabor the point. We've already preached on this, but Matthew was despised. He was a Jew collecting taxes like the mafia collects taxes for the Roman government. And the only way he got his cut is by bringing the price up on the tax. He was not a popular guy. And Jesus comes to his tax table and says, follow me. And he gets up and leaves his table and follows him. And for that faith, now God, Jesus, is calling him to be one of the 12. And maybe he would be used to evangelize the modern day of his day, IRS. How about Thomas? There's got to be one doubter in the group. There's got to be one pessimist. It keeps us all humble. I want to do this, and God, I feel like God wants me to do this. I don't think you can do that. Thanks, Thomas. How about James, the son of Alphaeus? How would you like to be the guy on the crew that was called James the Less? There was Thaddeus. This is the name. This is not the same in any of the passages, which would not be uncommon. Matthew calls him Labius Thaddeus. Luke and Acts call him Judas, the son of James. And as we would all be thankful for, he's also called Judas, not the Iscariot. Right? How many of you, if you were in a team of 12 and one Judas was the betrayer and your name was Judas, you would want to have the, you know, the little nomenclature at the end, not Iscariot. The other Judas. In fact, you would probably want to change your name. There was Simon, the zealot. Simon the Canaanite, it calls him here. It comes from a word Aram. It means to be zealous. He's not necessarily a Canaanite person. It's somebody who is a zealot like those that would have come from Canaan. It means to be zealous. These were the people that wanted to overthrow by force the Roman government. Now ask yourself this question. Did Jesus come to overthrow the Roman government by force? No. And yet he chooses one who that's what he had lived for. And now God was going to change his plan. And there was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, whom, by the way, Jesus called him friend in Matthew 26:50. And that was even before Facebook ruined the meaning of friend. So what's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus is still calling men to do His work as preachers of the gospel. Jesus is still truly calling each and every one of us, men and women, to fulfill His will with specificity. He's calling you specifically. And He's calling you for a specific task. And He's gifting you with specific gifts to fulfill that task. And you know what He wants? He wants you to do what the disciples did when He called them. It says, He calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him. He wants you to have the heart of Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, send me. I'll go. I'll do it. Whatever the Lord would desire." But I don't want to neglect, in a group like this, to remind you, men, boys, God has a special plan, possibly for some of you, to be ordained, to be set apart for the specific task of leading His people, of leading His churches. It may begin with the desire. A man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. But it won't end simply with a desire. It will end with a call from God, an equipping from God, a gifting from God. Don't for a moment, every one of you, don't for a moment think, "God couldn't use me. What about my past?" We all have them. Can I just give you a little word of encouragement? Actually, 12 words. Simon, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. They all had them too. But in Christ we have a glorious future. And God wants to use you, each of you, to bring the message that will make others' future glorious too. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is hope. Not just for the powerful. It's hope not for the rich, but for the rich also. Not for the noble or the mighty. Jesus is the hope for every man, for every woman, for every boy, for every girl. Do you know what His plan is? Is to use you, whom He has chosen to do His work. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this word, Your word. I thank You for this opportunity to preach Your word this morning. I pray, dear Lord, that You would be glorified, that You would be honored in and through all that has been said and done this morning. That the music, the songs that we have sung would be a sweet savor to You. Lord, that our prayers would be heard. Lord, I pray that the message was in the power of the Spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord, that You would work in men and women's hearts, and You would impress upon them that how You have called them and gifted them for a work is not insignificant. And though, Lord, we may be insignificant, You use us to do significant work. I pray that You'd be with those here this morning that do not know You. I pray that today men and women, boys and girls, would repent of their sin, would believe the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins, and the hope of a future resurrection through Jesus Christ, through believing in Him. I pray if there are those here today that need to know You, I pray that they indeed would call upon You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.